let me invite you to please turn in God's Word to 1 John chapter 4. We're doing a brief series through 1 John, just 3 weeks, last week, this week, and next week, Lord willing. This morning, we are in 1 John 4. If you're using one of the Bibles in the seats in front of you, page 1023. And we're going to be looking at verses 7 through 12 in 1 John chapter 4, but let me lead us in prayer, and then we'll look to God's Word. We thank you, God, for your Word. You have told us that heaven and earth will pass away, but your Word will never pass away. And even as there are so many things in this world that we know, even by experience, how quickly things can come and go, Lord, we rejoice that your Word is eternal. And we pray that you would give us grace now that we might rightly understand and rightly hear what you would say to us today, and that we would understand and respond in faith and obedience for the good of others and for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Well, in a few moments, I want to read verses 7 through 12, but as we like to do, I want to say a few words to the children that are yet in here. So for you young ones in particular, listen up. I want to draw your attention to verse 12 of chapter 4. And in this verse, the Apostle John, through the inspiration of God, says this: "No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us." The big truth that we see and that we're going to be looking at this morning, and children, especially for you, this is hopefully will help you focus on what we're looking at. The big truth that we're going to see is that Christian love shows God's reality. Christian love shows God's reality. And that's really what John is getting at with that statement in verse 12 when he says, listen, no one has ever seen God. He's invisible. No one's ever seen him. But if we love one another, he abides in us and his love is perfected in us. In other words, he's saying that when Christians love one another, as we're called to love one another, we show the reality of God. Now, kids, let me ask you, okay? How many of you have ever seen the wind? How many of you have ever seen the wind? Okay, that's the right answer. Nobody's ever seen the wind. No hands went up. I was encouraged by that. You're learning well. We don't see the wind, right? It's invisible. We cannot see the wind. But we know that wind is real by the effect that it produces. So when you walk outside, you can feel the wind. If it's windy, you can see it blowing leaves and blowing other kinds of stuff. We know the wind is real, even though we can't see it, but we know it's real because of the effect that it produces. And when John makes this statement that no one has ever seen God, yet we know that he's real when we see the effect that he produces in the lives of his people through love. And he's really making the point of how important and how significant it is for Christians to love one another, because it's in that way that God demonstrates his reality to the world. And so again, that's the focal point of everything that we're going to look at this morning in this passage, that Christian love shows God's reality. And this is why loving one another as Christians, for those who have come to faith in Christ, have been born of God, this is why loving one another is so vitally important, so absolutely essential and necessary. Well, let me go ahead and read the whole passage now, beginning in verse 7, with regard to the love that we're to have for one another as an expression of being born of God. So verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Praise God for his word. Now, with this brief series that we're doing through 1 John, as I mentioned last week, today, and Lord willing, next week, we're just looking in an overview fashion at this marvelous letter. And as I put there in the handout for you, John writes this first letter so that true Christians can have certain assurance of their salvation. If you are a Christian, God wants you to have absolute assurance, certain assurance that you indeed have been born of God. In fact, throughout the letter, on a few different occasions, John says, I'm writing this so that you may know. In fact, in chapter 5, verse 13, one of the pivotal verses that expresses this, he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. God wants his children to have confidence that they are his children. Sinful though we are, yet in God's great love and mercy and provision in Christ, he has made us his children if indeed we've come to faith in Christ. So that's why he's writing. And the overarching point that he makes throughout the letter is that new life produces a changed life. If you have been born of God, and that's a phrase John uses frequently, if you've been born of God, it's going to issue forth in certain evidences, in certain realities in your life. And so this changed life gives evidence that you have been born of God, that you indeed possess new life in Christ, that you are indeed a child of God, that you have been saved. And so John repeatedly highlights throughout the letter, and I'm giving you just review and overview of this letter. He highlights three evidences by which you can have certain assurance that you are born of God. And these three evidences form the titles of the three sermons that we're looking at. Last week, we saw the evidence of obedience to God, the new birth and obedience to God, or a lifestyle of pursuing righteousness. And we saw that from 1 John 2 and then into chapter 3. This morning, we're looking at the evidence of love for others. And next week, we'll look at the evidence of faith in Jesus Christ. If you think about it, the evidence of obedience, the evidence of righteousness, we could call the moral test. Is there a moral reality in your life because of having been born of God that you want to obey God? You want to walk in his righteousness. You're grieved when there's sin and you confess your sin, even as we did this morning as his people, to acknowledge that we do sin and we need the cleansing and forgiveness that Christ has provided. But it's a moral test, and this matter of the evidence of love for others is really a relational test. Is there the expression of love in our lives, and is that a growing and deepening thing in light of God's love for us? And then the evidence of faith in Christ is a doctrinal test. Do we believe in Christ as revealed in his word? It's interesting, in the letter, there's a few places where these three evidences are all spoken of in one statement. For instance, in chapter 3, verse 23, notice how each of these evidences is mentioned. He says, and this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. Do you see it all there? Belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, being obedient to his commandments, and the heart of his commandments in loving him is to love others. And so all three of these evidences are intertwined one with the other. You can't rightly have one without having the other. They're all expressions and evidences of having been born of God. And so today we're going to look more fully at this second evidence by which we can have assurance that we are indeed born of God. Do we love him and do we love others because of our love for him? And if you think about it, this love that John is speaking of, it is the most visible evidence of having been born of God. In other words, anyone can say that they believe in Jesus Christ, and many people can even form to or hold to an external form of righteousness. And on the outside, they might look really, really good, but the rubber really meets the road in this matter of, do you love others? In the nature of the love that God possesses, in the nature of the love that God is, do you love others? And is that a growing, increasing reality? And so it's the most visible test. Now, John speaks of this matter of loving others a couple of other places in the letter, back in chapter 2 and also in chapter 3. But we're going to zero in on what he has to say here in chapter 4, and really just a portion of this theme in chapter 4. As you might note, he goes on to speak about this love in verse 13 and following in chapter 4, but we're just zeroing in on verses 7 to 12. And with what he says here, his point is very clear, very straightforward. Christians, in other words, those who have been born of God, are those who must love one another. And as I shared with the children, Christian love shows God's reality. Now, as we move through this passage, there are two reasons that John gives why those born of God are to love one another. And then how it is within this that we can be assured that we belong to God if we are growing in loving one another. There's two reasons, and that's the focus of what we want to look at this morning as we move through verses 7 to 12. Let me give you the reasons, then we'll move through them, and I'll remind you of them as we do. The first reason is this: loving one another is logically essential. That's the first reason. Loving one another is logically essential. We're going to see that in verses 7 through 11. And then the second reason is loving one another is profoundly significant. We're going to see that in verse 12. Loving one another is profoundly significant. So those are the two reasons. Loving one another is logically essential, and it is also profoundly significant. And we need to know and understand this. Now, just before we move through the text, I want to say just a few words to clarify the nature of this love that John is talking about. We're going to see this as we move through the text as well, but I want to say just a couple of words, because you see, and we know and we understand this, the world has a certain way of spelling the word love, of defining love. And God has his way of spelling love or defining love. And those two ways, the world's way and God's way, could not be more opposite one from the other. And so we need to be crystal clear about the nature of this love that John is talking about, that we are thinking of it in accordance with God's way and not with the world's way. Now, one of the ways, among many ways, that the world spells the word love is this: T-O-L-E-R-A-N-C-E, tolerance. That's one way the world spells this love, of the world's idea of love, tolerance. In other words, the world says, you show me love when you tolerate me, when you give me what I want, when you let me be what I want to be, when you let me do what you want to do, what I want to do, when you tolerate me, that's showing love. And this is a view of love, of course, that's ultimately centered on me. And it's a twisted love, it's an inward love, but that's often the way the world understands love, and that's one way that the world spells love. Well, as we're going to see in our passage, the way that God spells love is H-O-L-I-N-E-S-S, holiness. This is how God spells love. In other words, in essence, God says, my love is grounded in my holiness. And it's important to know and understand his holiness and his love are not two separate realities. They're different aspects of the one reality of who God is. And so he says, in essence, my love is grounded in my holiness, and the fullness of my love seeks the eternal good and welfare of others by bringing them into the fullness of my holiness. The beauty of his holiness, the goodness of his holiness, the rightness of his holiness. Now, you may have noticed at the end of verse 8 in chapter 4 is this statement that says, God is love. And amen to that reality. And when John uses that term, he's identifying the very nature of God as God is love. But you see, it can be very easy for us to think of that just in sort of a Hallmark bookstore kind of a sense. You know, just this oozing, sentimental, grandpa-like, cuddly, some nice smells, warm kind of friendliness. Well, God is profoundly kind. He's profoundly good, but he's holy. And we have to understand that statement in verse four, in chapter 4, verse 8, God is love, in connection with what John also says back in chapter 1, verse 5, when he says, God is light, and in him there is no darkness. And he's using that imagery of light and darkness to speak of God's purity, to speak of his holiness, his complete otherness. And so the fullness of his love is only rightly understood in the fullness of his holiness. And God's love is radically different from the world's love in that sense. And so he seeks the welfare of his beloved in and within his holiness. And he promotes that. And even as we're going to see, the work that he's done in and through Christ is to forgive us and to cleanse us of our sin, that we might come to share in his holiness, that we might come to share in who he is. And it's the most loving thing that God could do, to bring us to share in that holiness and to forgive us of our sin, to enable us to do so as his adopted children. And so, again, this love is a unique love. It's a distinct love. It's a love in which God has sacrificially sought the welfare of his beloved in his holiness and through Christ. So keeping that in mind, let's look at these two different reasons that John gives then of why Christians must love one another. The first reason, verses 7 through 11, loving one another is logically essential. It is imperative. It is absolutely necessary, and it is logically so based on what it means to be a Christian, based on the nature of the new birth. And so let me read verses 7 to 11 again. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Now you see with that statement in verse 11, the force of what John is saying. And again, this is following previous things he's already said in the letter regarding the essential reality and need to love one another. He's highlighting and magnifying God's own love. Now, this logical, essential need to love one another, he further develops with what he says with two supporting reasons. So under this first point, let me give you two supporting reasons of why loving one another is an absolutely logical necessity. Number one, it's essential because you share in God's loving nature. If you are a believer, if you are born of God, if you have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is logical and necessary to love others because you share in God's loving nature. And that's really what he gets at in verse 7 and 8. And even as I've read verse 7 and 8 and you see what he says there, you recognize this is really a black and white issue. John could not be more forceful in making clear that if you do love brothers and sisters in Christ, it's because you've been born of God. And if you do not love brothers and sisters in Christ, you have no interest in loving brothers and sisters in Christ, it's because you don't know God and you have not been born of God. Because God is love. Again, it's His very nature to love. And in this very nature, God is so generous. God is so passionate to share and to spread and to pour forth His love. The love that the Father has with the Son and the Son for the Father in and through the Spirit. This triune love is a love that overflows to all of God's dealings in and through creation and in redemption. It's God's very nature to want to share His love, to want to give His love. And so what John is saying is that when a person has come to faith in Christ, when they've been born of God, it becomes a part of your very nature because you share the very nature of God, that you want to know this love, rejoice in this love, and share this love. And again, the force of what he says is that if you don't love others, don't fool yourself. You're not a Christian. You haven't been born of God. If you don't seek to love others and seek to pour out your life toward others in the way that God has poured out His life toward you. So that's the first supporting reason for this logical essentiality of loving one another is that you share God's very nature. And if you have no inclination to love others, then the only right conclusion in reality is that you don't share God's nature. And you see, this is why, again, this matter of loving others is the most visible evidence of whether or not we're truly born of God. Because we can say all the right things, we can even do a lot of right things in the external expression of our life, but at the heart of it, do you love other people? And particularly other brothers and sisters in Christ, which is the context of what John is speaking about. If you don't love and seek to love this way, it's because you've not been born of God. And the Father's love is not in you. And instead, what is a reality in your life is that in various forms and expression, you love the world. In fact, listen to what John says back in chapter 2, verses 15 to 17 related to this. He says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And he's speaking here of what is the defining reality in your life? What are the defining affections, the defining ambitions, the defining priorities? Is it knowing and loving God in response to His great love for you in and through Christ? Or is it loving the world? And he goes on to be even more descriptive about the nature of this love of the world. He says, verse 16, "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." And so we have to ask ourselves, is the defining reality in my life to know God, to love God, to rejoice in and seek to share the very love by which He has saved me? Or is my life consumed with and preoccupied by the world in the various ways it may be expressed, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of possessions, and what's the defining reality? Now, for any true believer, for any of us who we can say, by God's grace, I know I've been born again, not because of anything in me, but I see the work of His Spirit in my life. I do want to know Him. I do want to obey Him. I do want to grow in loving. We acknowledge we battle sin. We fight sin. As I shared last week, that's why John says what he says in chapter 1, verses 5 through chapter 2, verse 2, because we frequently have to confess our sin and be honest about our sin, and yet we rejoice in the hope that God has made provision for our sin through Christ. And so we acknowledge we're not perfect, but if, beloved friend, if there's no inclination in your heart to want to know God, want to obey God, want to love other people in the way that God seeks for us to love, don't fool yourself. There's no life. It doesn't matter if you prayed a prayer at some point. Doesn't matter if you walked an aisle. Doesn't matter if you were baptized. Doesn't matter if you hang out around the church. If there's not this reality in your life, you're not born of God. You don't know God. And so sharing in God's nature is the first aspect of this logical, essential need to love one another. The second point that John makes within this first point is not only are we to love one another, is it logically essential because we share in God's nature, but the second point is because you have been served by God's holy love. Not only do you share in his nature, but he wants to remind us through what John says that we have been served by his holy love. And this is what is taking place in verses 9 through 11 as John now highlights once again the way in which God has manifested, demonstrated his love. And notice how emphatic he is. He says in verse 9, "In this the love of God was made manifest." How did God demonstrate? How did God reveal his love among us? In that he sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And then he says again in verse 10, "In this is love. Not that we loved God, not that there was anything in us that would have solicited or warranted God's love for us, but of his own free choice, and not because of anything in us, he loved us. And he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Again, what John is magnifying and emphasizing is the way in which God has served his people through his love and sacrificed for his people in giving his only begotten Son, the eternal Son of God, that we might have life and that Christ might be the propitiation for our sins. And that little term, magnificent term, not a word we use a lot these days, propitiation, means that Christ, by his own sacrifice, he took God's wrath in the place of all who would trust him and turned that now into favor from God towards us. In other words, in Christ propitiating our sin means that he fully absorbed all of the wrath of God that every single person who was going to be trusting Christ deserved, so that no more wrath is left for his children, but only his favor, because Christ fully satisfied that wrath. So God is now favorable to us. That's why John says, as he says earlier in chapter 3, verse 1, as Paul mentioned that passage earlier, what kind of love is this that we should be called sons of God? Well, the reason God now calls us his sons, adopts us as his children, is because Christ has fully satisfied the wrath of God. John uses the same term back in chapter 2, verse 2. Actually, let me read verses 1 and 2. I think I mentioned this passage last week as well. He says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world." And by the way, when he says whole world there, he doesn't mean that every single person in the world is going to be saved. He means that there's no distinction between any people in the world, not Jew, not Gentile, not any other distinction. Salvation is available for all in the world who would believe. And Christ is the propitiation. So again, what John is magnifying is that because we share God's holy nature, we do so because God has so served us through his Son. And beloved, what he says in verses 9 through 11 is the gospel. This is the essence of salvation, all of God's holy love, and God taking the initiative to sacrifice his own Son so that we who were dead and alienated from him could have life in him. We could be made alive in him. And so that we who were enslaved to our sins and to the guilt of our sins, and we couldn't remove that, we could know mercy from him and favor from him because of what he's done in and through Christ. And so he's magnifying the gospel, magnifying the hope of the gospel. And I might just add here, dear friend, if you're a person here this morning that says, I've never known this life, I've never come to faith in Christ, this is what the hope of the gospel is, that you even now are dead in sin, you are alienated from God, you are under God's wrath, you are under God's judgment, you, like all of us, have broken his law, you've fallen short of his glory and his righteousness, and you're awaiting the full expression of his judgment upon you in eternity unless you repent and turn to Christ. But he offers you Christ, and he holds Christ before you, and he pleads with you to turn from your sin and receive this amazing gift in Christ, that you could be forgiven, that you could be made alive, that you could be delivered from his wrath and know nothing but his favor in Christ. And he would plead with you even now to repent and to come to him. And you can do it that simply just to acknowledge, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I need the grace that you have in Christ. I want to believe you and trust you. That's what it means to call upon him and to cry out for the salvation that he offers. And again, the point that John is making now in all of this is the logical implication, as he says in verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. If he has made us to share in his nature, if he has so served us and taken the initiative to reach out to us, not because we loved him, not because there was anything that would warrant his love, how much more ought we to express that same love to one another and to pursue one another and to take the initiative toward one another and seek to serve one another? We can't save one another. Only God can save through the Lord Jesus Christ. But he calls us to live in that love and to serve one another, to point people to Christ and to point one another to Christ and to help strengthen one another in this hope to net which we're now called. And so this is his first reason, that loving one another, it is a logical necessity. It is imperative. Again, because we share in his nature and because we have been so served by Christ. Well, this leads to the second major reason that we see of why we're to love one another, not only because it's a logically essential, but the second major reason because it is profoundly significant. Profoundly significant. And this is what we see with this statement he makes in verse 12. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Now, within this point, again, there are two sub-points that I want to highlight in verse 12 of why loving one another is so profoundly significant in God's design. It's significant, first of all, because in loving one another, you display God's invisible, indwelling presence. You display God's invisible, indwelling presence. This is his point in the beginning of verse 12. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us. Now again, this is kind of the overarching reality of everything, that Christians loving one another display God's reality. It's interesting, in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 18, at the very beginning of that Gospel, the same John who was used of God to write 1 John said this, John 1, verse 18, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Now, in that context, John is referring to the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and tabernacled, who dwelt among us. And what John is affirming in John 1, verse 18, is that the Son is the revealer of the Father. to know the Son is to know the Father. And if you read through John's gospel, that's a theme that is woven throughout everything. And Jesus says, I and the Father are one. To know me is to know the Father. And it's the mystery of the Trinity, because it's in and through the Spirit that we know the Son and we know the Father as he's revealed in his word. But again, what John's saying in John 1 verse 18 is that the Son is the revealer of the Father. Well, now John in 1 John chapter 4 verse 12, he picks up that very same thought. And he uses virtually the exact same phrase at the beginning of verse 12. No one's ever seen God. But now he doesn't say it's the Son who reveals the Father. He says it's in us and through us that God abides. And the implication is that it's in us and through us, the love that we have with one another in the life that we have from God, that the Father reveals himself to the world. That's his point. And so when we are loving one another, as we're called to love one another, and this is why, beloved, Christianity is not a private affair. Yes, it's personal, but it's not private. We cannot rightly walk as Christians if we don't walk with one another in love and strive to grow in this, because this is how God has designed for him to manifest himself, to reveal himself, his reality in us and through us. And I'm sure you remember what Jesus said in John 13, verses 34 and 35, right? A new commandment that I give you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. And then what does he say? All men will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. That's really the point that John, now in 1 John 4, verse 12, is underscoring. And again, it's kind of like the wind. We can't see the wind. We've never seen the wind, but we sure see the effect of it. We know it's real. Beloved, when people see the supernatural, holy work of God's love among people, among Christians, it is a miraculous reality that there is no human explanation for. Why people from all different walks of life, different ethnicities, different backgrounds, different socioeconomic statuses, and on down the line, why we would be bound together in the ways that we are and grow and love and care and forgive and serve and sacrifice for one another, the world cannot imitate that, because it's God's love and it's how he's designed for his invisible indwelling presence to be displayed. Well, John carries the thought even another step further. This is the second supporting reason under this point, that his love is significant, or loving one another is significant, in part because it displays God's invisible indwelling presence, and also because it fulfills God's eternal loving purpose. So he goes on to say, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us. And then he says, and his love is perfected in us. What does that little phrase mean? What it means is that God is so great and he's so overflowing with love that he pours it over to his Son and through his Son to his people, and his people are to pour it out to one another. And that in God's eternal design for the display and for the unfolding and for the blessing of his love, it doesn't truly come to completion or to perfection until it is at work and manifest and developed in us. This is God's design in his love, because he's so overflowing with this holy love. It's a love that has to share, and it has to pour over, and it comes to its fullest completion in us. And the staggering reality, I might say, amazingly so, is that you and I, who have been born of God, we have the privilege of sharing in this. And again, this is what John is wanting to emphasize, that we might see how important this love is, how profoundly significant loving one another is, because we're participating in God's eternal design for the display of his glory, for the display of his love. Listen to what Michael Reeves, in his excellent book, called Delighting in the Trinity. If you're looking for a good book to just saturate yourself in, it's small but potent, and it is excellent. Michael Reeves, Delighting in the Trinity. He says this, quote, "The Father, then, is not about sprinkling blessings from afar, and his salvation is not about being kept at a distance, merely pitied and forgiven by our Creator. Instead, he pours all his blessings out on his Son, and then he sends him that we might share his glorious fullness. The Father so loves that he desires to catch us up into that loving fellowship he enjoys with the Son. And that means that I can know God as he truly is, as Father. In fact," he goes on to say, "I can know the Father as my Father." End quote. Do you know the Father as your Father? Through the Lord Jesus Christ, have you been born of God? Do you know that you are a child of his, and that he has adopted you, and that he has poured blessings upon you to make you his own through Christ? As you know that love, as you grow in that love, God's design is that we share that love. It's logically essential, and it's profoundly significant, because this is the means that God has designed to display his invisible indwelling presence, and because he has called us to share in fulfilling his eternal loving purpose. Beloved, this is the love of God. And though we never live it out perfectly, though we are yet growing in love, though we are yet striving by God's grace to excel still more, this is what then brings assurance in our own souls. Because if you and I have a disposition to want to love as God loves, and to want to know and to feed upon and to cherish, and as I mentioned last week, to luxuriate in the Father's love, and we're eager to share that with others, we would only be doing that because God has worked in us to bring us to faith in Christ. And so along with believing upon Christ, along with a desire and an intention to obey and to share in his righteousness, this matter of loving one another brings great assurance that we indeed have been born of God. And so as we wrap this up, it all could maybe be summarized this way. Here's the way that John MacArthur has summarized the truth that we find in verses 7 to 12. This love of God originated in God. It was manifested in his Son, and it was demonstrated in his people, or is to be demonstrated. It originates in God, manifested in his Son, and now demonstrated in his people. And beloved, this is the miracle that Christ is working in our day. I've mentioned numerous times before when Jesus was on earth and he performed miracles. I mean, he did all kinds of things, raising people from the dead and healing people and calming storms and feeding thousands miraculously, miracles for which there's no human explanation. The miracle he's doing in our day now, as he is exalted at the right hand of the Father, is to bring about transformation in people's lives, to save people from death now to life, from sin now to holiness, and to work in us this holy love for which there's no human explanation. Amen. Well, let me just wrap up with drawing out a few points of application related to what should loving one another look like in the life of a local church. And even with all that John says, we need to avoid the temptation to just sort of generalize this loving one another. You know, yes, I'm a Christian and want to love one another. Absolutely. We need to particularize it, because even as John is writing, it's in the context of a local church. And we need to recognize that, yes, we're to love all Christians. Yes, we're to love unbelievers as well. But we need to have a unique regard for how this love is to play out in the context of a local church. So let me just offer you a few points of how we love one another in the context of a local church. And by the way, I don't share any of this by way of rebuke. This is a marvelous work that God is doing among us, and there are all kinds of evidences of the working of his holy love among us. So really, this comes more from the vein, as Paul expresses in 1 Thessalonians 4, that we just continue to do this more and more. that we strive to excel more and then more. But what does this love look like in the context of a local church? Let me just give you a few brief points. Number one, for love, you would joyfully join one another in local church membership. Really, this matter of loving one another is the very basis of why join a church, why affirm membership in a local church. When Jesus gave the commandment, he did in John chapter 13. He's speaking to 11 men, and he's expecting them to embrace this responsibility of loving one another. That's really at the heart of what a church is. People who are in Christ, who are devoting themselves to one another in the context of a local church to love one another and to care for one another and to join yourself in membership if you've not already. Whether it's here, whether it's another local church, there's ample evidence from the New Testament that God intends every believer to be vitally connected in the life of a local church, consciously and publicly committed to one another, sharing in the life of the church and the leadership of the church. A second point of application is for love, you would joyfully gather with one another when the church family gathers. That there's an impulse and a devotion to say when we're going to gather, we want to gather. That's our habit. That's our intention. That's our priority. Inevitably, of course, there are exceptions. Inevitably, of course, it doesn't always happen, but there's this disposition that says, this is my family. This is the people of God. And so when the church gathers, I want to gather. And in our own church body, as you know, we gather in the morning for equipping hour, for our worship service. We gather on Sunday evenings for either community groups or an evening service. And we do so that we might encourage one another and that we might love one another. And do you think of gathering with God's people as an expression of love? Even this morning, as you're getting yourself ready and preparing to come, are you thinking in terms of this is an opportunity for me to grow in the love of God and for me to share that love with others? And could it be if an inclination not to gather and not habitually to gather is present, it's most likely an expression of selfishness? If it's not a high priority to gather with God's people, because it's one of the ways in which we love one another. We do make time for what's important to us, and our gathering is an aspect of that. Another point of application is you joyfully initiate relationships to care for one another. As God took the initiative towards us and sacrificially served us, to love one another is to joyfully initiate relationships as well. Meet people that you might not otherwise seek to meet. Take the initiative, move out of comfort zones, interact with people that aren't like you, and take that initiative. Another way that this love plays out is to pray for one another. This was mentioned during our equipping hour this morning as we're talking about discipling one another. We love one another when we pray for one another, particularly when we pray for one another in light of the purposes of God. There's marvelous examples of prayer in Paul's letters, in Ephesians and in Colossians and Philippians, of how he prayed for the saints and what models they give us of how we should pray for one another. And even in that act of praying, God indeed knits our hearts closer to one another as we bring one another to the throne of grace and as we pray for God's purposes in one another. And so we love one another by praying for one another. And another very tangible way of loving, of course, is to joyfully notice and serve the needs of one another, be they physical needs, be they spiritual needs, that we have antenna that are up looking for different ways God would use us to minister to one another. In chapter 3 of 1 John, verse 16 through 18, he says, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?" He says, "Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth." Now, he's not minimizing the place that our verbal interaction with one another also can express love. We're told in Ephesians 4:15 to speak the truth in love to one another. But we're to serve one another, be alert for needs. And again, praise God that there's countless ways that occurs in our own church body, and we rejoice in that. Another way that we love one another, as I just alluded to, is to speak the truth to one another. Ephesians 4, verse 15. We lovingly, humbly, and yet purposefully seek to promote God's work in one another's lives. And so we speak the truth. We also love one another when we bear witness of Christ with one another. Even in the nature of our love, that we want to love one another because we want Christ to be proclaimed all the more. And the more we're encouraging and helping our brothers and sisters in Christ, the more effective and fruitful they're going to become in walking with Christ and bearing witness of Christ. And that's to be continually happening. And then finally, and there's many more ways that we could speak, but we also love one another when we joyfully persevere with one another in the local church, that we bear with one another, that we forgive one another, that we acknowledge and yet love one another in spite of our weaknesses, in spite of our idiosyncrasies, in spite of ways in which we can offend one another and make things difficult. We persevere with one another. In John chapter 13, verse 1, the very opening of this upper room discourse, just before Jesus begins to wash his disciples' feet, John 13, verse 1 says that Jesus, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And think about who the disciples were. Well, I've mentioned this numerous times as well. This was a lot of men who were bickering about who was going to be the greatest. They were terrified, they were afraid, they were anxious, they were cowardly, and yet he loved them, and he persevered with them. And that points to the cross, and it points beyond the cross. And you see, the nature of our love is to be that persevering love with one another. So that when we have issues, when we have difficulties, whatever it is, we strive with one another. And we persevere because we realize there's bigger things at stake than just us. There's what God is doing to display his glory and his love. And so we seek to persevere. Well, those are just some of the ways in which this love is to be active. But beloved, we're called to love one another in the fullness of God's love for us in Christ and in that hope so that he might be glorified and that he might be all the more magnified in us and through us. Let me close in prayer. Well, we thank you, God, for the greatness of your holy love. Indeed, it is not from any country in this world. There's no earthly, worldly parallel of this love that you have for your own, and this love that those who you've made your own, that we've now been brought into. Lord, may you help us to all the more faithfully seek to love one another, even as we grow in the knowledge of and the experience of your great love for us. Oh Lord, grant us grace that we would ever walk humbly before you, in the security and the assurance of your love, and in that very security and assurance to be pouring out your love to one another, certainly within this local church and beyond this local church, to other believers and to the lost in the world who so desperately need to know of Christ. May you continue to strengthen all of these things in us and through us for our joy in you and for your glory in us. In Christ's name, amen.